Thank you so much for that kind introduction, Pastor Kevin. It's such a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I thank you for having me, and also, if you'd like to hear more about Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., I know Dr. Scott Redd has been here quite a few times to teach you and to be with you here as well. I'd love to hear from you, get in touch with you, and get to know you. But our passage today will be in Exodus 3, verses 1 to 15. Exodus 3, verses 1 to 15. And I'll read this passage for us, and then I'll pray, and then we will get going in an exposition of God's word. Exodus 3, verses 1 to 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, for I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Father God, we thank you for your grace in calling us to yourselves. We thank you, Lord God, that you have summoned us so that we might get to know you as the triune God, not merely as our creator, but also as our redeemer in Jesus Christ. As we consider this passage, Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us, that I would be clear, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, so that the gospel may be proclaimed today, so that we'd be able to repent, we'll be able to hear it, and be able to please you and glorify you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, this is a very pivotal passage in the book of Exodus, a pivotal passage in the whole of the Old Testament, and really the whole of the scriptures, because here we see the revelation of the divine name. And I just want to pick out three things from this passage today, three things for you. First, how do we know God? Second, the meaning of the name of God, what the name of God means here, that he's the great I am. And third, how this God saves, okay? How we know God, the divine name, and how God saves. How we know God, the divine name, and how God saves. So first then, how do we know God? Notice here the first five verses of this passage, this pivotal passage in the Old Testament where Moses, notice, is summoned to God. Now Moses was keeping the flock, and he was a priest of Midian. His father-in-law, sorry, is a priest of Midian, and he led to his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then here, in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when Moses came, the Lord saw, verse 4, that he turned aside to see, and God called out to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, Here I am. Then God replies, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Now these first five verses gives us something really key for understanding how it is that we come to know God. notice that Moses was not the one looking for God. It wasn't Moses who came to know God by his own philosophical reflection, his own speculation, by his own initiation, but rather it was God who condescends to come down to know him. In other words, what this passage is teaching us is that a key principle for the knowledge of God is that God has to condescend. God has to summon Moses. God has to call Moses to himself so that Moses is able to know God. And by the way, Moses, remember here, was an Israelite. He's probably heard about God. He's probably known the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And in fact, he was filled with zeal in Exodus chapter 2. And I think he thought he knew the will of God. I think he thought he knew what God wanted for him and what God willed for himself and his life, right? When he saw that his people of Israel was being oppressed by the Egyptians, and he struck down an Egyptian man for beating down an Israelite man. And then he found out this was not the will of God, and he was thrown out into the wilderness, and now he's a shepherd living his life now in quietness and solitude with his family, and he was just doing his job. He thought he knew the will of God, but he really didn't, because back then he was merely projecting. He was merely going up and he was speculating for himself what God might have wanted for him, but he didn't actually recognize the God as he really is until and unless he was confronted by this God who was now summoning him to himself. And by the way, this principle that we know God not from our own bottom-up reflections, our own bottom-up philosophical speculations or projection, but that God has to reveal himself to us, it's not just a theological principle. It's actually true with respect to our own personal relations, right? Perhaps you've been coming to this church for a while now, for the last 5, 7, 10 years, and after the service, you're probably going to go out there to the coffee stand, and there's always that one guy that you've met after the service every week for 10 years. Let's call him Joe. And you ask Joe, as you're drinking your coffee, how's your week, Joe? And Joe says, it was fine, thank you. How's your week? It was fine, thank you. And then you both sip your coffee awkwardly until the next week rolls around, right? And, you know, in one sense, you know that Joe exists, you're an acquaintance of Joe, but do you really know Joe? You don't really, right? And it doesn't really work well if you just go up to Joe one morning after service, and then you go to him, tell me who you are, you need to tell me everything now, because it's not up to you. That's going to be a little bit scary for Joe. Joe has to actually invite you to sit down with him somewhere, maybe over lunch or something like that, or at his home, and then he has to tell you, here are my hopes and dreams, here are my fears, here's my past, here's my future, here's my family, here's what I'm like, here's what I like to read on vacation, whatever else, right? In other words, even with respect to a person-to-person communication, you're dependent on personal revelation for Joe to reveal himself to you. You can't just get to know him because he's a person different from you. And imagine right now, what if you're thinking about not just somebody who's equal with you who goes to your church, but someone who is an authority over you. Imagine you are traveling to London and you're a big fan of, back then, the Queen of England and now the King of England. And you thought to yourself, you know what, I need a social media boost for my TikTok account. And I'd love to just record a little dance with the King of England. And there you are outside of the palace, and you're showing the sign, I need to dance with you. And you know, what's going to happen to you? If you keep persisting, they're going to start to keep an eye on you. If you really keep persisting, you're going to be blacklisted. You're going to be hounded down by their version of the Secret Service, right? You're going to be kicked out or something like that, right? It's not good for you. Why? When it comes to someone who's an authority over you, you don't get to decide when you get to know them. They decide when you would get to know them. You get summoned. You don't determine. And that's the amazing thing about this passage, because here, God is coming down. And by the way, he was not speaking Hebrew or Greek in eternity past, the triune persons of the Godhead. But he came down in human language, and he summons Moses, and now this is holy ground because it's a set apart. God's special presence is here. And he's disclosing to Moses here his plan, his purposes, and Moses realizes, I never really knew God until I encountered him as he really is. And by the way, that's exactly what our scriptures are, the word of God to us. We take it for granted. You know, people in our culture think, I just know God. I know that a God of love wouldn't do this or that. Have you heard that before? I don't know about the God of the Bible, but I know that whatever God I worship, and I'm spiritual and not religious, I know that this God will always do what is loving, and how convenient it is that what is loving is determined by them. And God has to match their definitions of love rather than recognize that maybe God's different from you. And God has revealed himself to you. And as Christians, we take it for granted too, because we let our Bibles collect in the dust. In the back of our room, yeah, I know you've got the Bible app on your phone, but you're most likely not on it very much when you're up until 12 a.m. and you're doom scrolling, catching up on YouTube reels because you're an adult and you're not on TikTok. And we don't realize that the Bible is God's word, and he condescends, and he has revealed himself to us. And this is a gracious initiation that God didn't have to do. Just as it was gracious for God to remember his promises to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, so it is amazingly gracious for God to reveal himself to us and now to disclose his great plans for us in Christ Jesus. Amen? And notice here, when Moses starts to recognize that he is encountering the God as he really is, look at verse 6. Look at what happens to Moses. Verse 6, it says, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And notice how Moses responds. He says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When you encounter God as he really is, you recognize that he is different from you, and so therefore you don't get to determine what he's really like. You don't get to decide what God must do. You have to recognize who he really is and act accordingly, because he's a different person. There are going to be finalities. There's going to be things about a different being from you that you have to deal with, right? Have you ever heard the idea, you know, I like this parts of the Bible, but I don't like other parts of the Bible, right? As if we get to determine what God is like. That's kind of like me saying to my wife, I like this part of you, but I don't like that part of you. Please fix yourself. That's not right. You know, it's interesting because there was a story in 2018 that came out, a Japanese news story, and it became a global news story, really, when this Japanese man decided he's going to marry this hologram by the name of Miku, apparently fashioned after an anime character. And when, you know, news was broken out that he is marrying this hologram, it's not exactly a conventional marriage story, and that's why it broke out, right, to say the least. He was asked, like, why wouldn't you just have a normal marriage with a normal human being, like a real-life flesh-and-blood person? And his response was really interesting. You know what he said? A real-life relationship is complicated. In real-life relationships, I have to deal with disagreements. They might cross me. They might disagree with me. I have to fight. But if I come home and I see Miku, this hologram, this computer, there's not even physicality to it, I could just tell her, or it, right, sing a song for me. And it sings. It wakes me up very gently, right? It does everything that I want it to do, and it will never disagree with me. This is way more comforting for me, way less complicated than a real-life relationship. And by the way, right, this is not just true with respect to our own impulses. We want to make a God of ourselves, so we want everybody to conform to us, right? But, you know, even the philosophical realm, there was a professor out of Oxford University. His name was Brian Leftow. He's actually now teaching at Rutgers University. In 2012, he wrote a book called God and Necessity, where he's saying that I'm going to give philosophical arguments for how God is like, about God's being and God's attributes. And what he means by philosophical arguments is that I'm going to give arguments based on my intuitions and reason alone, not based on tradition, revelation, or scripture. And he says, he's very honest about this, he says, when I'm giving all these arguments about God's being, I'm afraid, he says, that I'm just making stuff up. Have you thought about that before? How do you know that your prayers, your theological ideas about God, how do you know that they're not just reducible to creative writing? That you're not just importing what you know, what you think you know about goodness and love to God? Well, you know, how do you know that? How do you know you're not just projecting? You got to realize that you're not projecting only if you allow God to contradict you. That you allow God, like you allow another person in your life, to say to you, I don't disagree with this. I'm not the same as you. And you have to deal with me as I really am. And that's what happens to Moses here. He hid his face because maybe for the first time, he's starting to realize this is not the God of my own imagination. This is a different being altogether. And I've got to deal with him as he really is. Do you let God contradict you? Do you let God confront you? Do you let God and the scriptures shape your prayer life so that you're not just always praying for the same things that make you worried? Are you worshiping the God as he really is? Or are you, again, projecting your own intuitions of goodness and love and wisdom unto God without letting him define himself for you? And that's the significance here of the divine name. Let me bring us to the second point here. Second point, the meaning of the divine name. So Moses gets confronted by God. How do we know God? By revelation and by God's own initiation. Second point here, the meaning of the divine name. And we're going to get into a little bit of theology here in a minute. But here's what it says here, right? Verse 10. God summons Moses, and he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is God's name. This is God and the way in which he wants to be remembered. And notice here the context of God's delivery of the divine name. The context in verse 10 is here Moses asking God, what can give us the assurance as the people, the assurance, the confidence that I can challenge the strongest, most powerful known person on the earth back then, right? That's who Pharaoh was. He's got the most powerful army, the most amazing and mighty counselors and even magicians. He's the most known, powerful person. And what is it that makes me able to go confront them? And notice here when Moses is asking God, what is it that makes me able, right? Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And verse 12, this is really interesting. God doesn't say, "Moses, I've seen you. You've been working out. You are incredibly impressive," right? Rather, what does God say? It's almost as if he ignores the question. And God says, "But I will be with you." You're missing the point. It's never been about you. It's about God who does his work. And therefore, the delivery of the divine name in verse 14 is a way to attest to why God has the power and authority, why God has the self-sufficiency to actually deliver the people. What assures the people of God, therefore, that they will in fact be redeemed from the bondage of Pharaoh, and for us from the bondage of sin, to redemption, is that God himself would do this and that God has the name, God has the power to do it. That's the context here. So what does the divine name mean given this context? Okay, the divine name seems incredibly tautological. In other words, incredibly circular. Doesn't seem to explain itself, right? It sounds like I am who I am. It's kind of like our, you know, we would say to our kid, like, I tell you because I tell you so, right? It's not like that at all. Not with respect to God anyway. It seems like it doesn't really explain anything, but you got to really think about it, again, in the context of God assuring Moses of this power that he has. Think about the difference between Pharaoh and God here for a minute, okay? When God says, "I am who I am," the first thing you got to know about this is that God is communicating that he is self-sufficient and Pharaoh is not. God is self-sufficient and Pharaoh is not, right? How can Pharaoh say, for instance, that he is powerful? Pharaoh can only say that he's powerful if he says, "I am powerful because I have an army. I am powerful relative to the other nations. Or I am wise because I have many counselors and magicians. I am educated because I had this particular upbringing," and so on, right? In other words, all of his power, all of his wisdom is derived from something outside of Pharaoh. So that Pharaoh cannot say, "I am wisdom because I am the wise one." And Pharaoh cannot say, "I am powerful because I am power simply and absolutely. I am that which is independent power." But notice what God is saying. God is saying, "I am power simply because I am. I am power not because I'm deriving anything from outside of myself, as if I need an army, as if I need all these magicians. Rather, I am the self-defining, self-sufficient power simply and absolutely." Such that if you took Pharaoh's army away, he doesn't have power. If you took Pharaoh's magicians away, he doesn't have any wisdom. But who can take away the power and wisdom of God? Because in his own being does power and wisdom lie. So therefore, he's saying here, "I am wise because I am the wise one. I am wisdom. I am powerful because I am the powerful one, simply and absolutely. Therefore, he's self-sufficient. And by the way, this is true with respect to you and I too, right? The way to really get this is to contrast God with you and I. How are you good right now this morning, right? You're good perhaps this morning because you've trained yourself to be good in some ways by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, right? You helped an old lady cross the street 10,000 times. That forms a particular virtue within you. You have been raising your kids, and you've been reading the Bible with them, and so you read the Bible more. So that makes you a bit more wise, right? But then notice, one day, you might slip on the ice, right? God forbid. And you lose everything. You lose all your memories. You lose your habit formation. And you realize, oh, my goodness and my wisdom, they were dependent. They were contingent. In other words, they fluctuate. They go up and down. Because why? Your goodness and your wisdom are not who you are. There are things you can gain, there are things you can increase in, there are things that could be decreased from you. In other words, there are parts of who you are, they're not who you are yourself. Nobody can come up here, not even Pastor Kevin, and say, I am goodness, look at me. Because that would be incredibly megalomaniacal. That would be incredibly narcissistic, because why? We are made in the image of God, and so we have a natural tendency to spot that. That's called pride. We're meant to reflect something beyond ourselves, to look at God himself, because we're image bearers. But only God can reflect back on himself and say, I am power because I am. I am goodness because I am. Nothing can inflict upon God such that he could lose any goodness or wisdom. He cannot forget. He can never be weak. He can never grow tired. And friends, that's an amazing good news if you're in the church today, because he will never, ever forget you, and he will never, ever forget the redemption that he's promised for you. Whatever he has started, he will be able to complete. Okay, so that's the first thing. He's self-sufficient, and so therefore, Pharaoh and God, by the way, are not in a class. It's not a fair fight, Moses. Don't think of lordship or divinity or deity as a general category to which both God and Pharaoh belong. Okay, think about, you know, when we get into like boxing matches, there's like weight classes, right? If Pastor Kevin and Elder Phil got into a fight this morning, you might think this is kind of a fair fight, right? Both male, similar build, age, I think, right? I don't know. Though Pastor Kevin might think it's not fair at all because look at me, I'm stronger or something, right? But technically speaking, they are in the same weight class. And so it's a fair fight. They're both in the same category. But God and Pharaoh, what God is communicating here very subtly, are not in a category. God is alone God. Divinity is not something that he shares with anyone else. And so Pharaoh is dependent, God is independent. Pharaoh is not self-sufficient, God is self-sufficient. Pharaoh is contingent on things outside of himself. God is not contingent on things outside of God's self. So that's the first thing, God is self-sufficient. And notice, secondly, that God is self-defining. God is self-defining. This is what the name of God means, right? He is who he is. In other words, God is love, not because he maps onto or he achieves some external definition of love, and then therefore, because he maps onto that, he is now loving. God is not good because you had a prior conception of good, and then God matches with that, and therefore, that's why he's good. We don't get to come to God and measure him on the basis of our own little yardsticks of goodness and love, but rather he is love and good, and we have to match up to him. We are measured by him, not he measured by us. You see that? The way to get this is to recognize that God is the norming norm. Now, that's a mouthful. He's the norming norm. Can we say that? God is a norming norm. Good, right? He's a norming norm that norms all other norms. Okay? Now, I've got an analogy for this to help you understand this, right? So imagine that we've got a meter-long ruler in this room. A meter-long ruler. I'm still using the metric system because by natural law, it's superior. That's a joke. But it's because I really don't know any other system. But it's got a meter-long ruler here, okay? So imagine we got a ruler here, and then I say, how do you know that this is a meter-long ruler? And then, you know, Phil, who's very, very curious about this, he goes and says, well, we know that this is a meter-long ruler because I've got another ruler right here in the back of the room. And if that ruler matches with the ruler in the back of the room, then we know that it's a meter-long ruler. In other words, we know that the first ruler is a meter-long ruler relative to another ruler. And it turns out, Elder Robin is a secret billionaire. And he's also a little bit, not just curious, but a little bit OCD. And he's gonna look at these two rulers and he's gonna think to himself, okay, How do I know that actually our church is secretly being underfunded and we couldn't get proper rulers? What if the two rulers that we have in this church are actually, you know, factory defects or something? And so, because he's a billionaire, he can grab all the rulers in the United States. He puts it in a factory, and he gets a bunch of workers to count. And lo and behold, after measuring all the rulers, let's say there's 1,000 of them. Okay, that's probably not even close to what's actually the number of rulers out there in the United States. But let's say there's just 1,000 of them. And lo and behold, 99.9% of the rulers are the same, but 0.1% are a little bit off, like a millimeter off or something, right? And how do you know that it's not the 0.1% that's actually the right measurement? That maybe out of some catastrophe, 99.9% are just factory defects. The majority is not always right, right? And so how do you know that? Well, you don't really until and unless you go to the very first ruler that defines the metric system. The first meter-long ruler. And then when you ask the question, well, how do you know that that first meter-long ruler is a meter long? Well, you don't do it by comparing it relative to another ruler. You can only say this is a meter-long ruler because it is the meter-long ruler. What else can you compare it to? It's the self-defining ruler. It's the meter-long ruler because it is the meter-long ruler. In other words, it's the ruling ruler that rules all other rulers. All other rulers are measured by that and not the other way around. And so when God is saying, I am who I am, he's saying, you don't get to define me because I am the very standard of goodness, love, wisdom, any attribute you could think of. And so we can't come to God and say, well, I don't like you because you don't do these things, and so therefore you're not loving, because God will just look at you and say, I am who I am. You have to measure up to me and not I to you. That's the point of this passage here. And so why does God assure Moses here? How does God assure Moses here? Well, God can assure Moses here because unlike Pharaoh, God is self-sufficient, and unlike Pharaoh, God is self-defining. And so again, it's not a fair fight, friends. It's not a fair fight. And God, therefore, is now giving this divine name, and then we see something incredible about the third point here, how God saves, how God saves. We needed to grasp the majesty and transcendence that's connoted by the divine name if we are able to grasp the greatness, the richness of that salvation that God has given to the Israelites, and then therefore as well, what he's given to us. Because God is so great, we can now recognize how God has stooped down for us. Only when we see the majesty of God can we really properly account for God's grace and mercies to his people. And so because God is great, I am, he can't save, but because God is gracious and he condescends, he does save. Okay, that's the point here. And I want you to notice something that we skipped over from the first couple of verses here, okay? And it communicates to us something about how God, again, comes down to his people, stoops down and condescends. First, the burning bush, right? Notice again, verse 2, angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning and it was not consumed. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen a burning plant, the fire is usually dependent on the plant, right? In other words, the fire couldn't exist without the plant giving it its life. And as the fire persists, the plant slowly dies. So, you know, you're building a fireplace, you got to keep giving it firewood. Why? Because without the firewood, the fire dies. In other words, with respect to a normal bush and fire relation, right, there is a reciprocal relation. There's a give and take relation between the fire and the bush. But notice here, technically speaking, this is not a burning bush, but an unburning bush. It is a fire that is self-existent, a fire that does not derive its life from the very thing that it's on, the very thing that it's with. And what is God trying to communicate here? Even though God is the self-sufficient one who is not dependent on his people, there is no give and take relation between God and us, because to what can we give to God who is the God of life? The God who's a self-existent one is communicating here, just as the fire is not in need with the bush, but is nonetheless condescending and with the bush, so is God with his people without needing his people, okay? And here's the thing, friends, right? This is pointing us to something really, really clear with respect to the New Testament. Before I get there, let me point out the second thing here from verse 2. Notice not just the unburning bush is pointing us to something about God's condescension, but also here, notice the phenomenon in verse 2 and verse 4 on the angel of the Lord. It says here, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And then Moses says, he looked and behold, the bush was burning, even it was not consumed. Moses says, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. And he goes to it. Verse 4, notice there's a subtle shift, a subtle movement from the angel of the Lord in verse 2 to simply the Lord. By the way, the Lord in Hebrew is a form of the great I am. So in other words, in verse 2 it says, the angel of the Lord appeared. Verse 4 it says, I am appeared. Okay, the Lord saw that he turned aside, and notice, instead of the angel of the Lord who appeared, God called out to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. So you got to ask the question, who appeared to him in the bush? The angel or God? The angel or the Lord? And by the way, the Hebrew for angel is just messenger. It doesn't necessarily have to connote a creature, but a messenger of God, notice. A messenger of God that is so closely identified with God that he speaks as God, and he is so associated with God that the ground on which he stands is holy ground. And Moses was afraid. And by the way, angels, right, are creatures. They don't make things holy, God does. So is this an angel or is this God? Now, can you think of another passage in the Bible where there is someone who is with God, but someone who is also God? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh, John 1:14. Okay? And I want you to see something here. Turn with me to John 18, verse 5. Turn with me to John 18, verse 5. I want you to really see this because it's an important theological connection from between the Old and New Testaments, and I love that I'm hearing, by the way, the rustling of Bibles. That's therapeutic for me. I love that. Keep that going. We learn better on paper Bibles, by the way. Okay, see this. John 18, 5. What's the context of this particular passage, by the way? Jesus was about to be betrayed here. Judas comes to him after the great high priest prayer in John 17, and Judas comes to him with all these soldiers to apprehend him so that Jesus would not go under trial and put to death on the cross. And notice here what happens. Let's read from verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Now notice what's going on here. When Jesus uttered that this is who he is, the soldiers fell back to the ground as if they were standing on holy ground. But unlike Moses, they were unprepared. They did not take off their sandals. They did not come in a way that corresponds to the holiness of that ground because of the holiness of God. And by the way, in the Greek text, right, I am he, there is no he there. It just says I am. So three times the passage tells you, Jesus says, ego a me, ego a me, ego a me. I am, I am, I am. And the soldiers fell back. And by the way, when he did this in John 8:58 too, when he says I am, the Pharisees tried to stone him because they knew what he was claiming. Jesus was pronouncing in this moment that the very person that these soldiers are about to apprehend is the very God of the Old Testament, the God of Jacob, of Abraham, of Isaac. The God who saved Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt unto the promised land is the same God who would condescend, not in the form of an angel, not in the form of a burning bush, but rather in the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. And the God who is self-sufficient became subjected to space and time. And the God who is self-sufficient is now depleted and weak and now apprehended. The God who is self-defining is now defined by the accusations of his enemies. A sentence was placed upon him, and therefore, God condescends in such a way where, though he is still very much God, he emptied himself to the form of a servant so that he would obey to the utmost, even until death on the cross, so that he would be raised up. And now this time, we're not just saved to a promised land like Cana. We're saved to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the same God who's always been anticipating this very salvation back in Exodus 3, and now finally here in John 18. Jesus Christ is the great I am, and yet again, life in himself became the one who died so that we might life in God's self. Friends, this is the amazing good news. What does the name of God mean? God is transcendent, and how does the God save? The self-sufficient God saves by emptying himself so that you might have life in him. Friends, I want you to rejoice in that, hear that gospel. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, that though you were self-sufficient, you did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather you emptied yourself and humbled yourself to the point of death on the cross. And as the raised one, Lord God, you have now given the name above every name, and that those who bow down to you now can have eternal life with you, so that God, who is life in himself, can give life to those who have no life in themselves. Father, help us glory in this gospel. Help us sing according to it, and help us therefore live lives glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.